Psalm 72, I have in the bulletin there that some of the Masoretic Jews back in the 6th to the 10th century decided that they would pick a psalm for every day of the week, so people would read a particular psalm every day of the week and so forth. And I put in your bulletin which different psalms are there. Psalm 24, for example, was for Sunday, and 48 for Monday, 82 for Tuesday, 114 for Wednesday, 81 for Thursday, 93 for Friday, and this one here, Psalm 92, for Saturday, which is their Sabbath, their high and holy day, the holiest day of their week, the day of worship, was Psalm 92. Put that in the bulletin. Perhaps you'd like, some of you might like to read through those psalms on those given days for a while and just meditate on them day by day and see why they were chosen by the Jews since the church age as their particular psalms. But Psalm 92 is one that they chose for the Sabbath day. It's a psalm of happiness, a psalm of gladness. Verse 4 talks about the fact that he has made me glad. And that is kind of the theme of this psalm. It's central to the understanding of the psalm that he has made me glad. He has made me happy. So let me ask you a question. What is it that makes you happy? If somebody were to ask you, what is it that gives you joy? What is it that brings the most happiness to your life? Where do you find your deepest source of happiness? What would you say to them? I would dare say that most people would not find their happiness where this psalmist says we should find our happiness. I don't think anybody would look here, or not most people anyway. If you went down to the mall and spent a couple of days down there and asked 1,000 people concerning this same question, what makes you happy, or where do you find your source of happiness, probably only 3 or 4 would say, I find it in the Lord. I find it in Christ. And so the psalmist is pointing a place of happiness that most people would never look. The place of gladness where most people naturally would never look is in the Lord. A few weeks ago, I was speaking at a conference and ran into a man that I had not seen in over 40 years. And he did not recognize me. He'd come to hear me speak, didn't recognize my name, didn't recognize my face. You know, I guess that's something people want to get rid of, to remember me. So, but I, for some reason, I remembered him. I haven't seen him in over 40 years. And I remembered him. And so I started asking, are you, what's your name? And he gave me his name. I said, yeah, that's right. That is your name. See how sharp I am? And but he didn't remember. I said, do you remember such and such church? This is back when I was in East Peoria, Marsha and I. And he did not remember even going to that church. He did. And I said, did you have a wife by the name of Joyce? Well, yes, but he doesn't remember anything about me. And so we began to talk, and I gave him his wife's name, his kids, and different things that I remembered for some reason about all that stuff. And he thought I must have a phenomenal memory. And I said, not really. As a matter of fact, I can hardly ever find my keys. I don't remember where I put them. And he immediately piped up, look in the refrigerator. Apparently, he has found his keys in the refrigerator before. Now, let me ask just an objective question. How many of you have found your keys in the refrigerator? John Henry. Somehow, that doesn't surprise me, John. You know, he's the kind of guy I would expect that to happen to. How many have looked for your keys in the refrigerator? More. How many have looked for the milk in the pantry? I've done that. So I don't have this great memory, but for some reason, I was able to remember this guy. My point is this. We don't normally look for some things at places where they don't belong, and most people don't think happiness belongs in the Lord. So they don't look there. They look in all sorts of other places, but they don't look at Christ. Because that, in their wildest imagination, they wouldn't think that happiness or gladness is found there. But that's exactly what the Scripture is saying here. This psalm, as we move into it in Psalm 92, was not only a psalm that the Jews chose in the 6th to the 10th century to be their signature psalm for the Sabbath, but the Jews in ancient times did too. Look at the superscription at the very front of this psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. Now, when he says that, that means that back hundreds of years before Christ, we don't know exactly when, but probably during the time of David, probably several, maybe 800 or 900 years before the time of Christ. Who knows exactly? But at some point in there, this psalm was written, and it was assigned by the Jews as the psalm they would sing on the Sabbath day. So this is a very important psalm in the psalm tree, and one that we definitely want to look at. It draws some conclusions that most people would not draw. Our psalmist is saying the Lord, verse 4, makes me glad. And he says here, he draws these conclusions based upon observations that he makes. Observations that the Lord will make him glad. He observes, first of all, God. And then secondly, he observes people that reject or ignore God. And then he observes those who follow or trust in God. So he's observing three groups here, and he begins with God. So let's start with where he begins. He begins with God. In verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. This is the place to start, always. If we start with God, then we can move to our problems and our issues and whatever's troubling us, and we can find a means of dealing with those in a way that God wants us to. If we begin with our problems and our confusions and our disappointments and then move to God, then most likely we'll never understand what God is doing, and we will not be glad in him. Now you say, some of you are observers, some of you are pretty sharp, and you're saying, Gary, you said that exact same thing last week. And some of you that are even sharper will say, Gary, you said that exact same thing the week before that. You know what? You sharp people are exactly right. I've said it 3 weeks in a row. I might say it every week for the rest of this series. I don't know. It seems to be a central piece of the Psalms. There's a focus here that we find in the Psalms that is often missed, and that is, let us begin with God. Don't begin with anything else. Don't begin with your problems and your sorrows and your heartaches and your disappointments. Begin, or even your successes, begin with God. And everything else is then put in proper perspective as we observe what God is doing. So he observes God. Here's what the psalmist knows as he observes God. He knows that it's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to the Most High. He knows that it's good. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord has chosen to give us many good things to do in life? I mean, we complain and bellyache about so many things in our world sometimes, but if we look around, there's a lot of good things as well. And the Lord has given us many good things to do. I look back on my youth as a young man when I chose to go into the ministry. And there in front of me at 19 years old were a lot of different trails I could have traveled. And sometimes, usually Monday morning, I think about what I should have done. What could I have done something else? Could I have traveled another road? After all, there's some good things out there to do. That's why everybody's watching those shows about people living in Alaska. Wouldn't it be cool if we could to go in Alaska and live there? No. Go there. Yeah, you've been there. Go there for about 2 weeks in mosquito season, and you'll thank the Lord for good old Illinois. You know what? But there are many, many good things to do in life. At 19, I, by God's grace, chose to go into ministry. And I look back on that. If I had to do it all over again, I would do the same thing. That is what I would choose to do. There are many good things to do, but the psalmist says this. Here's the best thing to do. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good to sing praises to the Most High. It is good. He says it is good because of two reasons. First of all, because who God is, and secondly, because of what God has done. So he meditates on that. He begins with who God is, verse 2. He says, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Two attributes of God that he wants to focus on. Now, there's dozens of attributes of God, right? And we could focus on any number of attributes. But he chooses to choose two that are often connected in the Psalms. First of all, God's loving kindness. Now, I personally have, as I've said before, appreciate that the New American Standard that I'm using translates it loving kindness. It is a Greek or Hebrew word, hesed, It is found all over the Psalms. Some of you that have been reading the Psalms lately have pointed that out to me, that you just find it everywhere, because it is everywhere. It's a very special word used by the writers of the Hebrew Scriptures to describe the love of God. But it's not just your old, ordinary, general love. It's a love that speaks of God loving us when we need it most, when we're low, when we're hurting, when we don't know which way to turn. And that's why you find in some translations, and you might have one today, where it's translated mercy. Mercy is a form of the love of God, a type of the love of God. And so he says, I want to declare your loving mercy to in the morning. First thing I do when I get up in the morning, he says, is I declare the loving kindness, the merciful love of God. Secondly, he wants to focus on God's faithfulness and your faithfulness at night. He wakes up with loving kindness. He goes to bed with praising God for his faithfulness throughout the day. Faithfulness. You know, faith is only as good as the object you place your faith in. Most of us, day by day, we drive our cars over bridges. And if you're not sure if you ought to trust those bridges, ask Tim Souther. He inspects them, and he can tell you which ones to stay off of. But for most of us, we don't even think about it. We just drive over the bridges, and we trust those bridges will hold us up. But what if they're not trustworthy? Then no amount of faith is going to keep you in the air. When I grew up, our family roots go back into Virginia and Kentucky, where a lot of our family members are. So growing up, we lived in Indianapolis area, and we would travel every year for vacation, like clockwork, for 2 weeks. We'd go to Virginia and Kentucky for vacation. And we would travel down, and back in those days, there was no interstates. They were just old, windy roads up and down the mountains. Some of you would enjoy that. Most of you would not. But it took about twice as long to get there as it does now. From Indianapolis, it took 14 hours to get there. Today, you can do it in 7. So if you want to get there, it's better now. But if you want to go the scenic route, it was better then. And we would always drive through those woods and mountains, and we would see bridges going across the valley that were what they called these swing bridges. You know what I'm talking about? These are not stable bridges. These are bridges with ropes that somebody has strung from the highway or the road across the valley to their house, maybe 100 yards away. And they swing. All right? All these years we traveled down there. I try to get Mom and Dad to stop. I want to go on one of those bridges, Dad. I want to go out there and swing on one of those bridges. And Dad said, you're nuts. We don't know who built those bridges. We don't know if they'd hold you up. You can't be sure. But I was 6, 8 years old. I didn't care. I thought it'd be great. Never did. Years went by, and I grew up and got married, and we're driving down there not as often, but we go down there every once in a while, and we're doing the same thing. I pass those bridges, and I always say, Marsha, I want to stop and walk on one of those bridges. And she says, you're nuts. We don't know who built those bridges. We don't know anything about them. Where would you do that? But one day, she may not even remember that, she probably moved it from her memory bank, but one day we stopped. I couldn't stand it any longer. This massive 100-yard bridge across the valley beckoned me. And I pulled off to the side of the road and got out of the car. And Marcia said, you're nuts. We don't know anything about that bridge. We don't know who built that bridge. And I started walking across the bridge anyway. Marcia was running back to check on my insurance policy. Do I pay it? You know, we don't know. And I went out on, she didn't go with me, but I went out on that bridge and got about halfway out. It's a swinging back and forth. I said, I've tested it enough. I think I'll go back to the car now. And back I went. The bridge held me. Not because I had faith in the bridge, but because fortunately whoever built it well. Your faith in God doesn't do anything for you if God is not faithful. You get the point? If God can be trusted, then the full weight of every aspect of our life can be placed on him and he will hold. But if he's not trustworthy, you're wasting your time. The psalmist has proven in his life, we'll get to it at the very last verse, he has proven it throughout his whole life, that God is faithful. God is trustworthy. And he could place his full weight upon that God. So he praises God for who he is. Secondly, he praises God for what he's done. Verse 4, For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord, and your thoughts are very deep. Now, he doesn't get specific here. He doesn't give a list of reasons why he praises God for what he's done. He simply says, and he says it twice, that he praises the Lord for the works of his hands, for what the Lord has done. And because of that, the Lord has made him glad. He is glad because he has observed and seen what God does. And so we should be glad for that. Now, we sang that little song this morning. We don't sing that too often, but it's a happy little song about God making us glad. And now we also now know where most of the grumps of the church sat over here. I'm not even going to look over there after saying that. But, you know, I looked over there. They refused. I don't know what to say about such people. But they'll get over it. They'll get better, right? Okay. Anyhow, the Lord has made us glad. Whether they clap or not really doesn't matter too much. The point is, did God make them glad? And the psalmist says, as I contemplate God, as I look at what he has done, my heart begins to rejoice, for he has made me glad. He says here, going on down, he says in verse 5, how great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep. And so he says, as I think of you, begin to contemplate the depth of your thoughts, as I begin to do that, that makes me glad. What would that look like as you contemplate the depths of the thoughts of God? I want you to go to Romans chapter 11 with me, because the Apostle Paul tells us exactly what that looks like. Romans 11, verse 33. Paul comes to the end of perhaps the deepest section in Scripture on theological truth, Romans 1 to 11. He's been dealing with the depths of God. He's been dealing with the salvation that God provides. He's given us all these theological terms and ideas. And then in chapters 9 through 11 in particular, he gets into really heavy stuff of election and all these kinds of things. And then he comes into verse 33. He's been contemplating the deep things of God. And he comes to verse 33 and he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And so as we come to the very depth of the things of God, the thoughts of God, we come to the place where we can go no further, or we realize that our intellect has boundaries. But that doesn't disappoint us. It doesn't discourage us. It leads us to praise. As I come to the place where I realize I cannot get to the end of the greatness of God, then it should cause me to celebrate him in praise and cry out, how unsearchable are your judgments, how unfathomable are your ways. Praise the Lord. You see? Going back to our passage of Scripture, we find that we are meant to enjoy the Lord by contemplating him with our minds. Now, let me say this. A lot of Christians really may have never considered that the Lord is to be enjoyed. Have you thought about that? If you're a Christian, you know that God should be worshipped. You know he should be honored. You know God should perhaps be feared and obeyed. We know those things. But have you ever considered, seriously, that the Lord is to be enjoyed? That you should enjoy him? The psalmist tells us that should be the case. I should enjoy God, and I enjoy God not because of some mystical experiences I'm having, but because of my contemplation of who God is. So I enjoy him because of the truth about him that I am living, experiencing, and knowing. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher from Britain a few years ago, said this: let us never forget that the message of the Bible is addressed primarily to the mind, to the understanding. We enjoy him because of our contemplation of him and who he is. But you know, folks, that is not the religion that is spreading throughout the globe today. A Gallup poll of some years ago drew these conclusions after a very mighty effort to conclude these things. Here's a conclusion they drew. They said, we are experiencing a revival of feeling spiritually, revival of feeling, but not of the knowledge of God. The church today is more guided by feelings than by convictions. We value enthusiasm more than informed commitment. There's a major problem there when we're chasing after enthusiasm and passion and all these kinds of things, but not because it's informed by the Word of God and by His truth. That's a major error, and Gallup has pointed it out. Let me say this on the basis of what we've seen so far. If you find the worship of God boring, it's not because you've come to know Him too well. It's because you don't know Him very well at all. That the more you know Him, the more you contemplate Him, His self, and His ways, the more the worship of God becomes exciting and joyful. That's the picture that we're being given here. Meditation on the person and the work of God is found in Scripture, then leads to joy. It leads to heartfelt worship. He has made me glad because I've contemplated who He is and what He's done. So I was thinking about that this week. Some of you might say, well, that's really good. How's that work? I mean, how do I contemplate God in this way that brings me joy and gladness? And as I was contemplating that, as I studied Psalm 92 over several weeks now and putting this together, I looked at this term. His thoughts are very deep. That word thoughts could be translated purpose. And so it's not just my thoughts about Him, but His thoughts themselves that I'm contemplating. God's purposes, God's plans, God's ways, how God deals with us. All these things, according to verse 5, are very deep and things that we should consider, things that we should meditate upon that will lead to gladness. They're very deep. So as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, why does God do what God does? And then I said, what would I do if I were God? Okay, if I were God, I would make everybody happy. At least everybody I like, right? I would make you healthy. I would make you with enough money to meet all your needs. I would take away your worries and your problems. I would have your children behave. And if you're children, I'd have you behave. I would do all these kinds of things to make your life smooth and easy and wonderful. Wouldn't that be what a loving father would do for his children? But God doesn't do that. And so I'm contemplating, why is it that the Almighty God, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving, why is it that He leaves me and you in our dealing with true problems? You ever considered that? I mean, everybody here, I can't imagine of any exceptions, but there might be one, but everybody here brought with them some concerns. There's things on your heart. There's things you're worried about, things you're battling with. A few of you might be here and your heart is broken, crushed. Why does a loving, all-powerful God, all-wise God, why does He allow you, His children, whom He loves, to live with battles such as those? And I have to draw the conclusion that God has reasons and purposes that are very deep, that are far beyond my comprehension, that I don't get, that if I were God and would give you all these things, that I would, in some form, mess up your life. God has deeper, better plans for you, and those include our troubles. Contemplation of the deep things of God. Do I trust Him? Do I believe in Him? Do I believe He's worthy of my praise? Does He make me glad even in the midst of my struggles? Sometimes I think, I wish the Lord would give us a cosmic GPS. Don't you? I mean, a GPS tells you where you are, tells you where the next turn is, And if you scroll down, you can get to the end of where you're supposed to be. All right? Why doesn't God tell me that? I mean, the Lord has given us a GPS of sorts in the Word. He has told us how we are to function. He has told us what life should be like. He has told us all sorts of good things about himself and about life and about ourselves. He has told us many things in Scripture. It's kind of a GPS of sorts. And yet, it's not what I would want. I would like to know what I'm doing right now will have these results over here. And yet God has chosen not to do that. God's thoughts are very deep. His plans are not like ours. He has deeper, better plans than you and I could ever conjure up. Now let's go back to these verses for a moment. I want to look at one other thought before we leave this section, and that is consideration of worship. Notice in verse 2, he apparently is talking about corporate worship, not individual worship. How do we know that? Well, look at some clues. In verse 2, he says, I want to declare your loving kindness and faithfulness. You don't declare something to an empty room. You can thank the Lord for it. You can say it to God. But the image here is of declaring, of saying to someone else that you're concerning his loving kindness and faithfulness. And then drop on down to verse 3 and notice the instruments are being used here in this worship service. There's 10-string lutes and harps and so forth, or lyre. There's all sorts of instruments being used in this worship. You could do that at home, but most likely that's a gathering of God's people. And so it would seem very likely here he's talking about not just private worship, which is wonderful, but also corporate worship, the gathering together of God's people to worship God together. So I think that's where he's talking. And the need here of being together to corporately worship God is never minimized in Scripture. It's always emphasized. While we're at it, let me go off on a bit of a tangent for just a moment. There are some within Christianity, and always have been, there's some today and it goes to the past, who believe that we should not worship God with instruments. And the reason they come up with that conclusion is because in the New Testament church, as we go to the New Testament Scriptures, there are a few mentions of singing, about three, but there's no mention of musical instruments in the New Testament. And so the conclusion drawn by some throughout the ages and some today is that we should not use musical instruments when we worship God corporately. Now, I respect such people and their opinions or convictions and would not in any way look down on that. But as I examine Scripture, I would have a very hard time drawing that conclusion. Because the Old Testament, beginning primarily with David and moving forward for 1,000 years and going into the New Testament era, they used instruments in worship. And so if God wanted to remove all instruments from Christian worship, it would seem to me he would say so. He would make that clear and not just an assumption. So I believe that the Lord desires for us to use instruments in worship, and there are certainly good things to do that. I want you to note, though, the variety of instruments in verse 3. We have here the lute and lyre. Those are forms of guitar, stringed instruments, guitars. Then there's a harp here. We won't turn there, but you could go back to 2 Chronicles 5, for example, verses 12 to 13, and a glorious worship service that David had when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. And there we find people using these instruments, as well as trumpets, all sorts of trumpets, cymbals. You find drums in Scripture. And so we find in the worship of God, going back in the Old Testament, all sorts of instruments were used to worship Him. So we plug that back into our world today. You probably know, if you know anything about church history, that music has always been a lightning rod for the church, unfortunately. There have been times when a lot of Christians believed we shouldn't use instruments. There's been a lot of times when the church believed that there should be no singing at all, especially no congregational singing, absolutely none. And then there's been times when they believe there should be no congregational singing, but the clergy, the priest, should be the singers. Now, if I were one of those, if Brian and I were the singers up here for you, then your theology would change in a hurry. That you would find some scripture to say, I don't think that's the case. But there have been times when that's been the case. There's been times when people have said and say today, we should only sing the Psalms. And nothing else but the Psalms. There's been all sorts of views about instruments and styles and all these kinds of things. And we want to respect all these views. And I have preferences in music. You have preferences in music and so forth. But my friends, there have been bloodshed, spiritually speaking, far too much in the Church of Christ over music than should be. There are limits, no doubt. But we need to be careful not to go beyond what the scriptures themselves teach. If God doesn't draw a line somewhere, how dare we draw that line? We may not prefer certain things, but we must follow what God has said and not necessarily draw a line that he doesn't draw. And that would tell us that the principle of scripture is this: it's not the instruments that are a problem, or even particular style of music necessarily, it's how it's used, right? If you're using an instrument or singing or whatever to draw attention to yourself, it's wrong. If you're using these types of things merely to entertain in the church context, my friends, that's wrong. We should be worshiping God, not entertaining God's people. If we're using these things simply to set a mood, then that's manipulation of people's lives. It's not true worship, and it's wrong. But if instruments of any kind, if singing of various styles and whatever, are used for the glory and honor of God, then it honors him. And we need to consider those things very carefully. Well, I want to move on now. The psalmist observes God, and that's a key part of the psalm. Secondly, though, he observes those who ignore God. He observes those who ignore God, who simply don't get it. Okay? They don't get what he gets about God. And he starts out talking about them in verse 6. He says, a senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. He says there are people that look at the same information, the same data, the same God, the information about God, and they draw totally different conclusions than what the psalmist has drawn. And he says such people, he describes them in two ways. They're senseless and they're stupid. Now, senseless is a word used in Hebrew for brutes. It's used of animals. And so he's saying that these people think like animals think. They don't see God in life. They think as animals think who don't see God. They're senseless in that way. And they're stupid. That's our word in the often translated fool. Doesn't mean they don't have good brain power. It means that they have looked at the things of God and have chosen to ignore them and rebel against them. They're foolish in the spiritual sense. Such people then look at the same evidence and draw different conclusions. Now, we've had the creationist-evolutionist debate has been going on for, well, over a century. So nothing new there. There's been some new attention lately with Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy. So some of you may have watched that debate they had about a year ago or so, in which these two debated about Ken Ham, who just now is opening his Noah's Ark thing, whatever that is, in Kentucky, about a year ago debated, and he's a creationist, obviously, where we would be on Scripture and so forth. And Bill Nye is a atheistic scientist who doesn't see God, and he believes in evolution. And they had this debate. And then when they opened the Ark here this last week, as I understand it, Bill Nye came. And they had a mini debate on the premises there. So debate number two. Now here are two men who are looking at the same data, the same material. They're looking at the universe. They're seeing creation everywhere. They see the hand of what we would say is God everywhere. And those who follow the Lord see God. And by the way, there's a lot of talk in the Old Testament especially, and even in the New Testament, about praising God for being the creator of this universe. And so that is how the believer looks at this. The unbeliever is not stupid as brain power goes. Bill Nye is probably a brilliant guy, and the evolutionists who have rejected the things of God are brilliant people. But they look at the data. They look at the hand of God throughout the universe, and they draw a totally different conclusion. They draw the conclusion that, and they don't like this, by the way, but they draw the conclusion that this all happened by chance and luck. Now, they don't like those words, but it's exactly what they're saying. It all just happened. They don't know how to explain it. It's chance or luck or something. Richard Dawkins says, we were just in a Goldilocks zone. We just happened to be, our universe just happened to be at the right place at the right time that we got here like this. Now, what the scripture says about these people is they are senseless. They look at life from a perspective that an animal would look at life. They're not stupid intellectually, but spiritually they are dead. They're senseless. They don't see. And so as he observes these people like this, he says, these are senseless, foolish people. They are defined, going on down in verse 7, by two things that he looks at here. First of all, verse 7, they're defined by wickedness. Verse 7 says this, and then that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished. And I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Here's what the person that does not see God in the universe, does not see the hand of God at work, does. They look at life from their perspective, and what do they see? They see that, quite frankly, the wicked often flourish. Now, can you deny that? As you look at our political process, as you look at our business world, as you look at the injustices around the globe, all over the place, can you really deny that the wicked often flourish? That the wicked often get away with their sinfulness? And as a result of that, they're a catalyst for others to follow them? Because if they can get away with it, why can't I? And that's exactly how the senseless person looks. They believe the wicked flourish and they can get by with it. Here's the second thing that defines them, however. If you're going to believe that way, you have to also believe that there is that God does not judge sin. And so that's what they believe. At the end of verse 7, it is only that they might be destroyed forevermore. Verse 9, for behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. It's saying here, look, these people have no concept of the judgment of God. They are totally oblivious to that. And as Christians bring up judgment, I brought it up last week in the message. As Christians talk about and bring up judgment, the world doesn't like to hear that, and most Christians don't like to hear that, quite frankly. Who wants to talk about the wrath of God or the judgment of God? Who wants to talk about that? It's not very seeker-friendly. And yet, if it is true, it is the most loving thing we can do to warn people of the coming judgment of God. Jonathan Edwards, one of the best-known pastors that ever lived in this country, said, this doctrine is indeed awful and dreadful, yet 'tis of God. And that's all that matters, isn't it? Doesn't matter if people want to hear it. What matters is it coming from God. Does God say it's true? But if it is true, most people aren't getting it. In a recent survey by Barna, George Barna's group, they found out in this survey that 71% of Americans believe in hell. 71%. That's a lot of people. I think that's actually more people than believe in God in America. 71%. And yet, in the same survey, it was discovered that they believed that only 0.005% of anyone will ever go to hell. In other words, there is a hell, but nobody goes there. And especially them. I mean, Hitler gets in. Hitler always gets in. You know, Judas gets in. Stalin might get in. A few others squeeze in the back door of hell. But not us. And so we have basically said there is hell exists, but nobody goes there. So don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. And God says just the opposite throughout Scripture, and he says it right here. He said, look, verse 9, a day of reckoning is coming. And all those who live senselessly and all those who live foolishly will face ultimately the wrath of God. And my friends, the only question is that true or not? If that is true, the second question is, what are you doing about that? Are you trusting him for his salvation from judgment, salvation from sin, salvation to the family of God? Or are you going on as the foolish and the senseless and just living out your life as it is? Okay, let's move to the third observation, the third group he observes. He's observed God. He's observed the senseless, the unrighteous. Now he observes the righteous. And he begins in verse 8, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. He now moves then from those who don't get it to those who do get it. He moves from the senseless to the righteous. He moves from the brutes to those who live for God, as God intended. And he gives us a couple contrasts between the righteous and the senseless. Two contrasts. Number one, it concerns identity. And number two, it concerns lifestyle. Notice who they are. First of all, the identity. Verse 8, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. When I was studying this psalm over and over and over, as I prepared the message some weeks ago and have gone over it since, this verse was one I just slid over, really. It kind of just sticks there and doesn't say a whole lot, it doesn't seem like at first. And I just kind of slid over it. But the more I went over it and the more I looked at it, the more I began to realize this is not a slide over verse. This is the central piece of truth of the whole psalm. Here's what he's saying very clearly, very simply in verse 8. God is God and you are not. That's pivotal in life. Do you believe that? But you, O Lord, you, now look at the emphasis. You, O Lord, are on high forever. You are Almighty God now. You were Almighty God in the past. You will be Almighty God forever. You, not me. I don't get to make the rules. I don't get to call the shots. I don't get to determine what life should be like and how I should live and what makes me glad. God does that because he is on high. I'd like to be a verse 8 believer. That should be my identity. That should be your identity. That we recognize that God is God and he is on high forever. And my life is defined and determined on the basis of that, not on the basis of other things. Secondly, concerns lifestyle. If that's who I am, if I'm a verse 8 believer, then how do I live my life? Starting with verse 10, he begins to talk about that. First of all, we will live with strength and courage. Strength and courage. Look at verse 10. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. A horn in the Old Testament era was a symbol of strength and power. So the psalmist is saying that there's power here. But notice, you have exalted my horn. This is a gift from God. This is derived from God. I haven't made myself strong. God has given me that strength. You have made me strong. To be anointed in the Old Testament, people were anointed for certain tasks and certain positions. Kings were anointed, and priests sometimes, and prophets to do a task for God. And so the picture is that God has anointed us with blessing. The favor of God is upon us. And because of these things, we can look upon our adversities with courage. Now, I want you to notice something here in verse 11. He doesn't at this point say, all your enemies are vanquished. He doesn't say, now that you follow me in verse 8 ways, that now you defeat everyone at all times, there's no problem. All your enemies are gone. He doesn't say that. He says, look, in verse 11, my eye looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears heard of the evildoers arise against me. They're still there. Opponents are still there. Problems are still there. It's not that. It's that I am now a Roman, or a verse 8 Christian believer who believes that no matter what comes against me or who comes against me or how disappointing this or that is, that God is on high forever. He is God. And if he is God, that frames everything in my life around the fact that he is God and most high forever. And if I get that, then I will be glad in him. My joy will be derived from him. If I miss that, then I will be wallowing in the concerns of life that are always there. Here's another piece of what he's doing in our lives, or of our lifestyle, and that is that we will flourish. Verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. If you read this just a couple of times, you can't help but You will not miss the connection with verse 7. In verse 7, he says, the unrighteous will flourish. In verses 12 and 13, he says, the righteous will flourish. But notice the difference. In verse 7, the unrighteous flourish like grass. In the Palestine area, the Israel area, they have this wild grass that'll grow up, and it looks good and fresh, and then it wilts under the hot sun and becomes virtually useless, nothing. That's what the wicked are like. They flourish for a time, and then they melt away. But the Christian flourishes like a palm tree. Palm trees, deserts don't bother palm trees. They flourish like a cedar. Cedars are these giant trees in Lebanon, in that area, that were well known for their ancientness and their height and their greatness. So here's the contrast. Do you want to flourish like grass, or do you want to flourish like a tree? Do you want your life defined by that which pops up for a moment and is gone forever? Or do you want to be characterized by one with strength and durability? That's what he says about the believer who is a verse 8 follower of the Lord. Third, they'll be fruitful in old age. They will yield fruit in old age, he says. You know, I think many Christians, as they get older, fear it. They fear that young people will take over their place, and they'll be put out to pasture. They fear getting old. Someone has written how you know when you're getting older. And here's a few characteristics. You're getting older when you and your teeth don't sleep together. When you try to straighten out the wrinkles in your socks and discover you aren't wearing any socks. When at the breakfast table you hear snap, crackle, and pop and you're not eating cereal. When your back goes out, but you stay home. You're getting older when you wake up looking like your driver's license picture. You're getting older when it takes two tries to get up from the couch. The other night I was with somebody who took three tries to get out of the couch. And it was me. So there you go. You're getting older when you say something to your kids that your mother used to say to you and you hated it when she said that. You're getting older when all you want for your birthday is not to be reminded of how old you are. Those are funny things I think about getting older, but sadly, too many believers stop growing somewhere in midlife, and they just kind of coast spiritually the rest of their days. How many Christians have said concerning ministry and service, I want the kids to do it. I've actually heard this. That I always cringe. Somebody would say, well, I've served my time, and now I'll let the young people do it. And usually somebody says that's about 40 years old. You know, I've served my time. I wonder if Jesus ever said that. I wonder if Paul ever said that. I've served my time. I don't think any verse 8 believer would ever say that. The verse 8 believer wants to be fruitful in old age. You define old age any way you want to, but they want to be fruitful in old age. And often they can be. It's different as we get older, but what fruit could be in the old age? We have more experience. There is more time. Sometimes there's more money. Hopefully there's wisdom that we have that we didn't have. The years of spiritual growth and the study of God's word should pay dividends in our lives that can be used fruitfully in old age. There is a condition, kind of, in the end of the verse. They shall be full of sap and very green. Well, I'm struggling not going off on that word sap. You know, a bunch of sappy Christian type of things. But obviously you know that the word sap was used differently in the ancient times than today. Somebody's translated it this way. They will stay fresh and green. They'll stay fresh and green. Instead of growing old and crusty, and cantankerous and cynical, as some people do, the verse 8 believer grows and serves the Lord and continues to do so. They have to adjust to limitations, differences, but their faithfulness should be the same. It should be the goal of everybody here, whatever your age, is to be green and fruitful, to be fresh and green, as he talks about here. That should be your goal. If you're older, you should be being used of the Lord right now. Let me say to the young people, it should be your goal right now, if you're 12 or 14 or 15 years old, that 50, 60, 70 years from now, you are serving Christ, as I hope you are right now. We had this group from Appalachian Bible College last week here, and they're up here singing, giving testimonies and so forth. And some of you might have said, you know, they gave these sweet testimonies, they sang those songs, and they seemed to love the Lord. But you know, after all, they are young. They're 19 years old, they're 20 years old. They don't have a mortgage. They're not fighting people at work who want your job. They're not trying to juggle life in so many areas that I'm juggling. They're not battling with health. They're young. So of course they can talk like that. But I'm older and I can't. Really? You know what the goals of that young people, that group of kids, and I don't know them very well except for one, but you know what the goal of that group ought to be? That here I am 19 or 20 years old, and 60 years from now, I'm saying the same thing I'm saying when I'm 19. Except, as I grow older, I grow more mature, more in depth, as I learn more about God and His Word and serve Him more fully. When I entered the ministry years ago, for whatever reason, the Lord put in front of me a bunch of pastors who were nearing retirement age. They weren't there yet, but they were getting close. And virtually everyone I ran into were coasting into retirement. There was probably a time in their ministry when they were fruitful, when they were gung-ho about Christ, and they were serving Him with passion and love. But they're tired now, and they're just waiting for retirement. Matter of fact, I had two or three of them tell me, if I could quit right now financially, I would quit. I'm tired of this. And as I looked at that when I was 23 years old, and I looked at that, and I asked the Lord to spare me ever being there, that I might not get old and stay in ministry simply for a paycheck. That I would grow old, and some of you are saying, yeah, you did. But that I would grow old and full of sap. Some of you said, yeah, you did that too, and very green. That I would stay fresh and green. That has been my goal throughout my life. I trust to some degree that it's gone okay. But as we grow older, may that be our goal. Don't relax. Don't back off. Stay fresh and green. And then he ends with this one other thing concerning our lifestyle, verse 15. And he wants us, the person who is a verse 8 believer will declare the greatness of the Lord in verse 15. To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. I think he's still speaking apparently in the context of being older, of an old age person. And as he does, he says, look, as I come to the end here, as I get closer to old age, as that happens, I want my testimony to be the same as it was when I was younger. And I want to be able to declare to younger people three things about God. Now, young people, listen up for a moment here. If you're a youth, then I hope and pray that you're seeing in the lives of older Christians these three things. That these three things actually encourage you in the walk, your walk with God. And that we as older Christians are majoring on these things that the younger might see. Very quickly, note the three things. He says, I wanted to declare that the Lord is upright. That is, he has kept his word. That he's kept his word. Year after year after year after year, and there's times I didn't know and you didn't know what's the next step's going to be. You didn't know how it would turn out. You didn't know what to do next. You have faithfully, you have discovered in those times that he's been faithful. And that when it's all said and done and the dust is cleared, he has kept his word. He is upright. Secondly, that he's our rock. He's our rock. No matter how difficult things have been, no matter what my losses have been, no matter what my disappointments have been, he has proven himself to be my rock. And often I leave the rock. I go drifting down the pathway to something else, but the rock never leaves me. And as I return back to the rock, he's always the rock. He's always there. He's always the stability of my life. And I've proven that for decades, the older person would say. And I want to declare that to you young people. And then thirdly, he is righteous. There is no unrighteousness in him. He has never done us wrong. Ever. There's never been a time when he's abused us or done us wrong. There is no unrighteousness in him. Is that your declaration today? As an older Christian? Is that your declaration today as a middle-aged Christian? Is that your declaration today and your desire for the future as a younger Christian? I trust that it is. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great hymn, for this great psalm that draws us to yourself, Lord. Help us to be verse 8 believers. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.